Yeah.
That's predictable.
Yeah.
Yeah. Russia hopes he does too. They don't like Reagan. Okay, let's start the last lap here tonight. Chapter 9, verse 21. We find that Noah has become a husbandman now and has planted a vineyard. And verse 21, it says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So Noah got drunk right off the bat, and almost certainly innocently. In other words, you can't imagine Noah just went, now I want to fix up some wine and get drunk. That wasn't a premeditated thing. Not knowing the effects of what he was doing, almost certainly. And it may be because of several things. Either he had not been involved with grapes before, although living in the world before the flood and seeing the wickedness of men around about him, certainly they were, you know, getting into alcohol and that type of thing. So it seems unlikely that he didn't know anything about that. Although there is one possibility that should be considered here, and that is that according to Dillow's book on the water vapor canopy, we talked a little bit about the possibility of a higher atmospheric pressure before the flood, considerably higher than it is today. He claims that fermentation, the process of fermentation, is greatly hindered in a high atmospheric pressure. In other words, in high atmospheric pressure, things don't ferment nearly as fast, much, much slower. Which would mean then, possibly, if that were the case before, then it probably would have taken a long, long time to ferment any grapes to form wine. And Noah may have drunk this, assuming the same thing as took place before the flood, and expecting no alcoholic effect at all, because fermentation took a long, long time. And now, though, with the atmospheric pressure much lower, fermentation went much faster, and he had gotten drunken. That's a possibility that's been suggested. I'm not saying yay or nay to that, but it's interesting anyway. Yes. Well, I don't know how much I went into it in this class, but we talked about the water vapor canopy and the existence of more water vapor in the upper atmosphere. That's going to put more matter in the atmosphere. That's going to mean on the surface your atmospheric pressure will be considerably higher. And if that's the case before the flood, fermentation would have been much slower, and they wouldn't have been used to seeing things ferment so fast, and that may be how he got into trouble. It fermented much quicker than he ever expected. So it's interesting. It's interesting nevertheless. Perhaps he let it ferment too long, even if there wasn't much change and didn't know the effects. Whatever, it didn't seem to be done maliciously or with the intent to get drunk. Yes? Dillow's book is called The Waters Above. The Waters Above by Dillow, D-I-L-L-O-W. And I don't know if we have a copy in our library or not. I have a copy of it personally, but you can get it in a lot of the Christian bookstores. I don't know if we've ordered it here or not yet. But it's interesting nevertheless. He's got quite a bit of information on that. Okay, and a lot of his information is data from modern testing, you know, putting things in high atmospheric pressure and seeing what happens to them, that type of thing. But notice God doesn't rebuke him. But instead prophesies through him over the situation here, you see. So it's not, God usually doesn't do this kind of thing with people who intend to get drunk and get drunk, you know. So Noah doesn't seem to be held at fault here. So it was something that was a surprise to him, nevertheless, apparently here. Okay, verse 22. So he was uncovered within his tent. Apparently he'd gotten drunk to the point where he didn't realize what was happening and so forth. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, Ham's sin here was not that he saw his father's nakedness. That was accidental, apparently. That wasn't the problem. But it was in telling his brothers about it, going and telling the shame of his father. And he probably told it to his brethren in a mocking way, a disrespectful way, just because of what follows here. It's not said here, admittedly, but when you see what happens later on and the curse that comes upon him and so forth, there seems to be something about the way he said it and the attitude that he had, which was also reflected in other things that he said and did later on and the whole lineage that came from him. In other words, it's a symptom of a deeper fault in his nature. It's not just that he accidentally saw the nakedness of his father and now he's being cursed. That's not the point. It's the attitude, telling his brothers about it and bringing further shame. And instead of covering his father's sin, as it were, he told it and spread it and added to the shame. And this should teach us something, you know, about our brethren and so forth in the New Covenant. When we see our brother's sin, what we need to do is go to those that can help and have the right attitude, wanting to see him restored, not go tell everybody, oh, brother so-and-so sinned. And his sin is uncovered. His nakedness is uncovered. Let me tell you about it. You see, that is contrary to the heart of God. God's heart was grieved with what Ham had done here. And notice the reaction of his brethren, Shem and Japheth, verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Their hearts were different about this. When they heard about it, the first thing they wanted to do is cover their father and cover his nakedness, you see. It's really a beautiful picture of the way that we ought to deal with our brethren, especially those in positions of respect, like your father here in this respect, or those in leadership and so forth that may have a failing along the way. So Shem and Japheth do not mock and ridicule, but they show respect. They cover their father. They feel hurt about it themselves. Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him. Now, this is interesting, because if he'd been drunk and so forth, he probably wasn't aware of what was happening at the time that it happened. But now that he's sober, he knows what his youngest son, the Hebrew means youngest here, had told him, had done, Ham. And the knowledge may have either come from inquiry, asking about it and so forth, and then maybe his other sons told about it or something, or possibly even by revelation from God. God may have revealed the situation, because we're going to see that there's prophecy and so forth associated with this. And he prophesies, and it may have been by revelation of God that he knew and came to the knowledge of what had happened. Being drunk in the natural is unlikely that he would remember. So either by inquiry, finding out afterwards, or by revelation. Verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So he goes into prophecy now. And this is something that happens later on, too, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, on their deathbed oftentimes to their sons, there's prophecies being given concerning their destiny. God will, in this patriarchal system, God is often just using that patriarch as a vessel to express his will in prophecy. And this is one of the first instances of that. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And this prophecy is not just the rantings of an old man. This is coming from God. And it's not just an angry father speaking a curse. It's spoken on the basis of God's foreknowledge of the future. And the question is, why curse Canaan instead of Ham? Ham was the one that did it. Canaan was Ham's son. Why curse him instead? That's a little hard for some of us to understand. The curse was to be upon Ham's seed. And you see, Ham sinned as a son. Now the curse was on his son. See, as a son, he did not fulfill his proper position of showing respect to his father. And now the curse is going to involve his son. To curse him, his own son, would perhaps be too difficult for Noah himself. And Noah, seeing his own son cursed, he still loved him. But the curse was going to come upon his seed. Now, this is something we need to consider as well. The curse, just like other things we're going to find later on in prophecy, does not involve individuals so much, or individual salvation. This was not God saying, now Canaan can't be saved. That's not what it is. He's talking about a curse. He's talking about a judgment that's going to be experienced by Canaan. This does not mean that Canaan couldn't repent and come to the Lord and be saved. He may be in the kingdom of God for all we know. But the curse is going to involve some suffering that's going to be incurred in their environment and so forth. And it also involves a foreknowledge of the natures of these individuals. We'll see a clear example of this later on with Esau and Jacob. And God saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, even before they were born, while they were in the womb. And that statement was based on foreknowledge. He later says, for there are two nations in your womb. And he's talking about the nations that are going to come from them by foreknowledge. And it's not God just arbitrarily cursing somebody he doesn't like. It's God prophesying and revealing some trends that are going to take place in history. And these cursings involve nations, not individuals. Even within a cursed nation, a person can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we'll see examples of that also. So God is not just pronouncing, you know, curses upon individuals, but there are nations that are going to be cursed. And the scripture talks about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations. That does not mean that God is holding the children accountable for their father's sins, because God makes it very clear in other scriptures, especially in Ezekiel 18, that he will not hold the son responsible for the sins of the father and vice versa. But what it does mean is that the effects of sin, when a parent sins, it's going to be affecting those children. Some of you may have grown up in a family where there was alcohol, where there was fighting, where there was tension in the parents and so forth, divorce. You certainly, whether you were responsible or not, felt the effects of that sin, and you suffered because of your parents' sin. But you are not personally held responsible before God for their sin. And that's the distinction we need to make. God wants to make it clear that our sins affect other people, and they're going to affect our offspring. And your lifestyle is going to make have an effect upon your children. There's no question about it. They may, by the grace of God, escape the curse that the environment around them is showing them, but relatively few do when their families are, you know, alcoholic and this type of thing. And God wants to make it very clear to every human being that his actions do not affect he alone. They're going to affect other people. And this is something that the liberal world tries to downplay. You know, everybody do your own thing. But your own thing is going to affect a lot of other people, a lot of people that you love. And so Canaan is going to be driven from the land ultimately. You see, this is going to point that the Canaanites are the ones that came from Canaan. And we know what happened to the Canaanites. God drove them from the land. They were wicked people. They were abominable. Not because God had cursed them, but the curse is coming by foreknowledge. And the curse is an expression, is a judgment based on the nature of those individuals, as it's seen in Ham, and it's going to be seen in Canaan, and it's going to be seen in those following. And now, that's not to say that once in a while one of them didn't come into the kingdom of God. I'm sure that many of them did. But as a nation, as a group, the pattern that they were setting, the way that they were going, was going to establish a pattern. We see many heathen nations in darkness. How did they get that way? Did they just, you know, all of a sudden wake up one day and they were in darkness? No. It came as a result of rejection of God by their forefathers and the teaching and training of their children in darkness. And then they taught their children in darkness, and they and their in darkness, and on and on and on and on. And so there's responsibility there. We're seeing the beginning of nations here. And so he's beginning to talk from a long-range perspective about what's going to be happening, and he's prophesying the curse that's going to come. And it wasn't just because of this instance here. It's because of a character flaw that was manifest in Ham, and it's going to be seen further on down. Passed on, perhaps some of it genetic, but more likely most of it's environmental, the rotten environment that was going to be established for the children. And there's a lesson here for all of us. There's a lesson for us individually. There's a lesson for us as a church. There's a lesson for the nation. I mean, it's something we've got to see. There's cause and effect relationships. Things just don't happen. People just don't, you know, grow up in darkness for no reason. There's reasons for it. And people suffer because of the sins of others. Even though God will deal with them as individuals, they grow up in an environment. See, by the grace of God, we were born into a nation where the Word of God is being proclaimed, where there's a relatively godly government compared to other nations, where the nation was established on biblical principles. And that can be traced back to the pilgrims, can be traced back to the first ones that came and wanted to establish religious freedom. That's why we've got the blessings we've got in this country today. If you'd been born in India, then you would be under a cursing and a horrible environment, a horrible land to live in, not because the land is bad, but because the people are in idolatry, because their religion has put them in slavery. And it's not because their land can't grow crops and so forth. If they as a nation would repent before God and get filled with the Holy Ghost and seek God, God would make that land blossom and flourish, and they could be the most advanced nation on the face of the earth. But it's because of that religion, that abominable religion from the pit of hell that has enslaved them, and I'm telling it just exactly what it is. It's the doctrines of demons that are enslaving them and having them worship cows, having them let, you know, rats run in the streets and eat their grain and so forth because they might be a reincarnated grandmother or something. You see, it's an abomination. And they're under that darkness. I mean, it looks so preposterous and foolish to us, but those people are under terrible demonic bondage. I mean, their physical problems are the least of their problems. It's that demonic oppression that they're in. You don't see people smiling with the joy of the Lord on their faces. You see pictures of Calcutta and places like that. I mean, there's no joy there. And it's the demons. You see, we've got to place the blame where it belongs. And men who have believed demons and passed it on to their offspring and taught their children so. So we're learning some very important things here. And possibly Ham's punishment is being seen or shown the future of his son ahead of time. In other words, as far as Ham is concerned, there's no evidence here that anything, Ham himself, as some sort of disease or anything else came upon him. But just to be told that his, what's going to happen in the future would be a cursing in a sense, to have to live with that. Now, God is not making these nations evil, but he's prophesying what they will do. And he's showing a trend that's already been manifest and what's going to continue. And their sin is what makes them cursed. It's the sin that makes them cursed. And Ham is starting a bad example, and his influence will be seen in his offspring, and evil influence of parents can indeed bring suffering to the children. Now, materially, Ham was not cursed, because Ham built cities and empires. We'll find Assyria involves some of the Hamites, although also Shem, Babylon, Egypt, some of these civilizations, they had a lot of material wealth and so forth. So the cursing is not, they're going to be suffering and misery physically. But spiritually, the Hamites went the wrong way very soon. Soon after this time, you see, they began to go down the path of darkness, having rejected God. And Nimrod, of course, came from Ham. We'll get into genealogies later. Babylon, the Egyptian kingdoms, the Africans, the paganism and idolatry that we see even to this day. And we talk about Africa as the dark Africa, as it were, and not the darkness of the spiritual darkness that's been in the heathen tribes and so forth, and paganism. And we see it even to this day. Now, praise the Lord for the gospel having reached many of these nations. And the people who were in darkness have seen a great light. And many of them come into the gospel and in the truth. Because God's heart reaches out to anybody. Now, I want to make it clear as we go through some of these things that some of you here may be of Shem, some of you may be of Japheth, some of you may be of Ham, and a good number of us are probably have a mixture of a lot of it. But praise the Lord, in the gospel, it doesn't make a particle of difference whether you come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We're all the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. But this is trying to explain to us how our history and some of the events and trends in history have come about. And we need to understand that and not be, getting all worried about racist problems and this kind of thing. We just need to look at history as it is and see what kinds of effects have come. And the sins of some are going to be affect others, and it's going to cause an evil environment. Okay, I don't think I can make it real quick because I've got to rush on here.
The grace of God shown in Rahab, being of the seed of Christ.
Yes. Right, the same thing too with Joseph having married an Egyptian. She came into that lineage, as it were, into the blessings. We have Ruth, the Moabitess, you see, she coming in, even being part of the lineage of the Messiah, Boaz and Ruth. It shows you the nature of God. He's looking for a seed of faith. It's not whether they're of Abraham, it's whether they're of faith. And this truth is going to be seen not just in the New Testament, but even back here. So that's a good point. Okay, let's move on here, verse 26 then. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Okay, now Canaan was to be the servant of Shem now, he's prophesying. Now when Israel that came of Shem, Israel were of Shem ultimately, we'll get to the genealogies later on, they will take dominion over the Canaanites. They will come in and drive the Canaanites out of the land. And so that would be at least a partial fulfillment of this. But it also seems to go beyond this, because Japheth also seems to rule over him in verse 27. It says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So Canaan was also going to be the servant of Japheth, as well as the servant of Shem. So it seems to go beyond even the fulfillment of the Canaanites being driven from the land of Israel by the Israelites who were of Shem. It seems to involve Japheth also. Now, the Jameson, Foss, and Brown's commentary says that the name Canaan comes from a verb to humble oneself or to submit. And the Analytical Lexicon brings this also. The idea of Canaan means submitting or humbling oneself. And some have used these verses as a justification of slavery. They said since Canaan was going to be the servant of Japheth as well as Shem, they have rationalized and said, well, this gives a biblical justification for the practice of slavery. And I don't know, it would be interesting to see what the Southern preachers were saying in the Civil War or something and see if they were preaching from this text to see we've got justification for this. I don't know. But not so. I think you can see not so. That is not God's intent or heart. Slavery came because of the fact that the Hamites in darkness were taken advantage of by the Japhethites, who were also in darkness in other ways, many of them. And they were wrong in doing so. And the gospel, you see, you can learn the principles of this thing from books like Philemon and other statements in the New Testament about slavery. God's intent was never to let one man be another man's master in this sense, or own another man. But the curse may involve this very thing. In other words, this curse is prophetic. It's telling what's going to happen. It's not justifying it. It's not saying now the Japhethites have a right to take you as slaves. It's just saying he's just saying what's going to happen. This is going to happen. God sees in the future what's going to happen. And he's not justifying it. He's not saying this is good. He's just saying this is what's going to happen. And it has happened that way. Now, also some have said the curse was the dark skin that they received. That's unlikely also because of this. If Ham had the darkest skin and that was his curse, then Japheth must be the most blessed because he had the lightest skin. And Shem, who was the seed of the Messiah, would be number two. And that doesn't seem... In other words, it's not skin color that's the index of blessing here. Shem, which would be probably in between the two, was the one that was going to be the blessed one. So we're not looking at that. Those are just genetic differences. Now, Yahweh Elohim of Shem is mentioned here, but the idea of this, of slavery and so forth is very much a possibility here. Not justifying it, but just prophesying this is what's going to happen. Now it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. Excuse me, I want to make one more comment here in verse 26. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now notice again, Lord God, Lord is all in capitals here, and the Hebrew is Yahweh. It says, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem. And then when you see in verse 27 a reference to Japheth, it just says, Elohim shall enlarge Japheth. The name Yahweh is not mentioned in connection with Japheth, but it is mentioned in connection with Shem. And this is also prophetic, because Shem was going to be the people of the name. That's what the word name Shem means in Hebrew, is name. And it was of Shem that the Messiah was going to come. It was of Shem that Abraham was going to come. That was going to be the people of the covenant. And that was also prophetic. It's not that Japheth was going to be just locked out. It's just that the Shemites were the ones that were going to believe. And God saw that, and so he says, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem. They were going to be the people of the name. They were going to be the ones who knew the name. And yet, Elohim, the powerful God who created all things, was still going to enlarge Japheth. There was going to be a certain kind of a blessing, but they weren't in the covenant. At least not in the old covenant. Once the gospel went forth to all nations, of course, they could come in and be a part of that promised seed. But now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, there's a distinction being made here. And Yahweh Elohim is associated with Shem. With Ham and Canaan, there's a curse associated. With Japheth, there's not a cursing, but there's no spiritual blessing either. The name Yahweh is not associated with them. And it's all prophetic. And once we see where these various nations went and what they became, it becomes more understandable as to the terminology here. So the Shemites were the covenant people, the seed of faith, Abraham and Israel, David, Christ, were all of Shem. But not all of the Shemites were blessed. Neither were all of the Japhethites cursed, or the Hamites. You see, it's not a blanket type of thing. It's whosoever will believe. And that, of course, can be made very clear, Old Testament and New. Many people are living in the United States of America today, in Britain and other nations, are from the lost tribes, the Shemites, as it were. And so many of us here in this room, you may think you're probably of Japheth. Maybe a good percentage of us are, but there's probably a lot of Shem here too, mixed with a Japheth. And of course, Ham would be here too. So, but in Christ, we're all spiritual Semites. We're all people of the name, and we're all seed of Abraham, according to the New Testament, those who believe. And I'm sure thankful for that, because I hate to have to live as a Japhethite, you know, and locked out of the blessings of God. I'm sure glad God didn't do this on the basis of your heredity, or who your parents were, or what your nation and national origin was. He's doing it on the basis of the gospel of faith. So, now as far as curses are concerned, if you're a Hamite, if you've come from the seed of Ham and you're worried about the curse, remember that the curse, all curse, was taken by Christ on the cross. So if you're in Christ, you are free, and there's no difference between you and any others. There's no difference in Christ, male or female, slave or bond, free or bond. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Egypt and Assyria also, even though Egypt is from Ham, and part of Assyria is from Ham, they will be God's people someday, according to prophecies. Isaiah 19, verse 25. Isaiah 19, 25 talks about Egypt, my people. So God is not making an eternal curse on these nations. He's just prophesying the way that they're going to go. But in the end, he's going to draw them all back into himself. And people from every kingdom, nation, tribe, and so forth is going to stand before God in glory. So that's the heart of God. And so we need to look at that broad perspective, lest we draw wrong conclusions from some of these things, and lest we use it as a basis to begin to point our finger at one another and so forth, which some have done in time past, and it's been unfortunate. Nevertheless, we need to be not afraid to acknowledge historical developments and see what's happened on the earth, and we see that the Hamites and the African nations and so forth in general have lived throughout history a far lower standard of living than other nations and been in far greater spiritual darkness as a group. But God has rescued individuals among them just as he has everywhere else. Now, verse 27 says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Several things mentioned here. First, the word Japheth itself means enlarged or widespreading. That's the meaning of the Hebrew name. Enlarged or widespreading. And so the indications are that the Japhethites are going to cover a lot of ground. They're going to populate a good percentage of the earth. And that's exactly what we'll see when we look at these charts and dispersions and so forth. We'll see that they went up into the northern regions and spread all throughout the Russia and Europe and other areas and covered a great vast landmass, vast area. He says he was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, this is possibly prophetic of the Gentile nations coming into the covenant of the Shemites through the gospel, because that's exactly what happened historically. Again, the Gentile nations, through the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others to the Gentiles, enabled many of those of Japheth to come in to the covenant. You see, in Rome and Italy and places like that, the Japhethites come into the covenant and dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, they came into the covenant of the Shemites, as it were. And Romans 11:17 talked about the wild olive branch that was grafted in to the root of the tree. And so we see that happening in Christ. Okay, so there's a lot of really interesting prophecy and prophetic implications seen in these few verses. Verse 28 and 29, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So he still lived 350 years after the flood. It's quite a lifetime. Now Genesis 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now I'm going to, he's starting to list now the various sons and so forth, and your handout, handout 28 here, maybe we'll take a look at that now. Reference 28, or file 28. If you have it here, I want to give you some information on this so you don't have to memorize the whole thing. It'll make the test a little easier for you. And I'll tell you what's going to be expected of you on this. The handout's going to cover the details, verses 1 to 8, so I'm not going to take time to read through those. But this handout, file 28, is a list of the migration of Noah's descendants. And for the quiz next time, what I want you to do is look at this, and you see a list here on the first page of a reference, the name of the son, and the nation that they became. And then in the next last three pages are maps. The first map is dispersion of the races of Shem's descendants. And so here we see a lot of these, the various names of the descendants in populating Arabia here, and then up into Aram, and around in the Mediterranean region. And then you find, next one is the dispersion of the races of Ham's descendants. And so here we see the Hamites, especially in northern Africa, Egypt, Arabia, and so forth, these regions. And then the last one is Japheth. And there you see them largely in the northern regions, going up into Europe and so forth, up into Russia, Scandinavia, Gomer, Germany, Britain, and so forth. So what I'd like you to do for the quiz next time, what you'll get on the quiz next time is one of these maps with a few of these arrows from the various sons, and there's about seven of them or so, that we're just going to put the arrow on there and put a number by it, and you're going to have to fill in the name of the son of the son and so forth. We're going to pick some of the more important ones, but you need to be familiar with these maps and where these things went. This is one of the more fun quizzes, you know, that we have about coming. This one won't weigh as much as the other test is coming, so it, you know, nothing. Your whole grade doesn't hinge on this, but. Then, as far as these lists are concerned, you will need to be familiar with the name of the son and the country that's associated with him on these lists. But I'm going to whittle this down a little bit, because I don't want you to have to memorize this whole thing. There's an awful lot of names here. So we want to focus on the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, and the sons of Shem, just their immediate sons. And then there's a few other ones that are grandsons over that are important, too. So I'll tell you which ones they are. On this first list here, starting from the top, you have the sons of Japheth take you down to one, two, three, four, five, six, seven of these, from Gomer down to Tyrus. All of those seven there, you might put a bracket around that, you'll need to be responsible for those. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. So you'll need to know those first seven. So mark those, take note of those. And a little note in addition here, with these, don't worry about all of the nations. The ones in parentheses you can ignore pretty much as far as the test. All you need to be know is the first one. For example, Gomer is associated with Germany. And you may take note of the rest for your own information, but Germany is the one that you'll want to fill in the blank on the test. And Magog, Russia, Madai, Persia, Javan, Greece, Tubal, Russia, Meshech, Russia, Tyrus, one thing I should say about this, Italy, and then it mentions Scandinavia also. Be familiar with both of those, Italy and Scandinavia. So you might put a line under that to indicate I want you to be familiar with both of those. Just because we've got probably a lot of Scandinavians in here. So Italy and Scandinavia for Tyrus. Okay, then there's about three others here that are extras. Under the sons of Japheth, some of the further offspring of the sons of Japheth that are important are just looking a couple spaces down. There's Togarma there. Take note of Togarma, and then Elisha and Tarshish. Those three there, Togarma, Elisha, and Tarshish. You'll need to be familiar with those. And Togarma, it says Turkey and Armenia. Circle, underline both of those. Those are both important, Turkey and Armenia. Even though Armenia is in parentheses, I want you to be familiar with that one. And then Elisha would be Greece, and Tarshish, Spain. So those are pretty straightforward. So under the sons of Japheth, you have those first seven plus these other three here, these extra ones I mentioned. Then under the sons of Ham, go down about two more spaces there and you'll see Cush. Okay, Cush is the first one of the sons of Ham. And Cush in Mitzrayim or Mizraim, Mitzrayim is the Hebrew there, it's Egypt. That's, in fact, Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. If you ever see Egypt in the Bible, it's Mitzrayim. Okay, so you have Cush, Mitzrayim, Phut, I guess, and Canaan. Those four are the sons of Ham. You'll need to be responsible for those. Cush, Mitzrayim, Phut, and Canaan. So note those. Then in addition, some extras there in the lineage. Further on down, you'll see Sheba. Now, not Seba there. There's Seba there, but then there's a Sheba further down. So Sheba, Dedan, and Nimrod. Those three are significant. Sheba, Dedan, and Nimrod. So take note of those. Sheba, East Arabia, Dedan, Arabia, and Nimrod, Babylonia. So those three to be familiar with, also associated with Ham. Then on the next page, the sons of Shem. About in the middle of the page, you'll see Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram, those five. So it's on Genesis 10:22 there, you find Elam. That's the first one you need to be familiar with. Asher, the next one. Arphaxad, the next one. Lud, and Aram. There's five of those there. Those are all sons of Shem. You might even take a note of that on the side or something. That should have been put on the handout. But you can get the information from the scripture there. But those five you need to be familiar with, and the nations there. Asher's got both Iraq and Iran there, so note both of those. Neither one of them are in parentheses, so I want you to be familiar with both. But the rest is just Iran, and then for Elam, Asher is Iran and Iraq, Arphaxad is Iran, Lud is Turkey, and Aram is Syria. Okay, so those are the only ones you'll have to be familiar with in the test. There's a lot of other ones of these, sons and grandsons, and we're not going to hold you responsible for those. All right, so what you'll get on your quiz will be a map to fill in about seven of them, and then another section which will just be fill in the blank, and you'll be told what the son's name is, and you have to put in what the nation is associated with. In other words, if Gomer's on there, you need to put Germany, and Magog, you need to put Russia, and so forth. Okay? Any questions about that? So it'll be a short quiz. Should just take the first part of the hour next time. Rob?
Would you say it again, the succeeding generation
In Shem, there's none in Shem. In Shem, you just have the sons, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. With Japheth, you had these three extra, Togarma, Elisha, and Tarshish, and with Ham, you had a couple. The only reason we add these in is because they turn out to be rather significant as far as migrations are concerned. So we're trying to eliminate the ones that weren't that significant, but try to focus on the ones that were. So with Ham, you had Sheba, Dedan, and Nimrod. But then with Shem, there weren't any extra ones that you need to worry about. Okay. So that's what the quiz will constitute next time. And it'll give you something to do between now and then. Yeah.
Assuming on the map, the names will be taken from the list of these.
Yes, by and large, yeah. From the list of these other ones, that's where the names will be taken. So, in other words, there won't be anything I'll ask you on the map one that wasn't on these sons of Japheth and the extras that I gave you in this list. Yeah. So you don't have to worry about, Sidon and Heth and Jebusite and all the rest, you see. All the ites there, and you don't have to worry about that. By and large, there are some extras written on the maps here, but if you can just maybe go through and circle all the ones that were on this list, that'll maybe help you reduce your memory load there.
Yes,
Okay. Okay. I don't have too much sympathy because I had to go through this once too. Yes.
How important is it to us
Well, I wouldn't say it's infinitely important. However, when we get into some things, when you take your prophecies classes, you'll be encountering almost every one of these nations that I've just mentioned, the ones that we've singled out. They're going to be spoken of again and again and again in prophecies and in end time prophecy. Of course, Magog and Tubal, and you know, some of these are going to come into play in the end times. And then when you get into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and many of these others, the names of these nations are going to come up, Sheba, Dedan, and so forth. And so we want to give you a familiarity with them and what they're associated with, just because the Bible's going to be loaded with these things later on. And you know, if you're always in the dark about them, you know, and even if honestly speaking, we recognize that you'll take this quiz and you'll cram and get it all in your mind for the quiz and spill it out on the test, but you're not going to retain that for the rest of your life, knowing exactly what everyone was. But you will have a general familiarity that you will retain, and then you'll know where to go, you know, when it becomes important in prophecy and so forth. And the name isn't going to be a totally new thing to you when you run into it. There'll be some familiarity. So that's the reason for it. This is about the only real kind of busy work quiz we've got. The other ones are more broad, general, theological ones, but this will just give you a little exercise. And you need to get the brain cells, you know, working there once in a while, too. You know. I had to take some tests at the UW that were a lot harder than this.
So the quiz would basically be on the genealogy,
right?
Not on any of the information.
No, this, right. The quiz for next time is only on this genealogy handout and things I've told you, nothing else. The test after that, the week after that, that'll be more comprehensive, and that won't include this minute detail here. That'll just be including more of the theology. Okay, so for next time, just on this handout. If you don't have file 28, be sure you get it. I don't have one up here. I don't think I have an extra one here, but you can pick one up in the... There should be some more on file. Let me just check. I don't think I have a copy here. But there should be some available in the college library in that underneath the copy machine. There's a little file for handouts. Look under Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. If you don't find any there, then you'll have to check with the college office. Okay? All right. Well, let's move on here then. And we'll have that little quiz next time. Just have a little fun with that and then go on. It's really fun to give tests when you're a teacher. You know, having gone through them, you know, so now it's easy. Someday it'll be easier for you, too. My poor Hebrew students, you know, giving them big tests on paradigms and so forth, and, you know, having gone through it before, it's kind of nice. But I've been on the other side, too, so I know what that is. So I have some mercy, but, you know, you kind of get hardened in after the years. If you let it bother you, you know, you can't sleep at night. Okay, I try to keep soft in other areas, but grading, you have to kind of insulate yourself. All right. When I first started teaching, it was the hardest thing I ever had to do. Is, you know, somebody failed a class or got an F on a test, it just about killed me to have to put it on the paper. It was really difficult. And now it's not so difficult anymore. I don't know if that's an indication of anything or not. Because I try to disassociate myself personally from them. You know, you love them just as much. And in fact, sometimes the ones that don't do so well, you find your heart going out to and praying for and so forth. So be assured that your Heavenly Father loves you whether you get an A or an F on the test. And so does your teacher. Okay, Genesis 10, verses 1 to 8 cover this genealogy. So I won't go through this right now. You'll be going through that on the quiz and on the handout and so forth. Just list the sons of Japheth there in verse 2, and then some of the grandsons, and then the sons of Ham in verse 6. And so forth. We get and that leads us up to Nimrod, and that's what the focal point is going to be here now. So verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So with Nimrod, we see one that begins to start moving into a position. Now the word Nimrod in the Hebrew means rebel. Yeah, it does. So typologically, his name fits his character. And you might wonder, you know, if the people understood that name, why his parents would name him that. But sometimes those names, depends on the culture, too. That, you know, to some people, that's a good word. And even out here in our modern culture, you know, they talk about this rebel, you know, and to them it's a positive term. I mean, he's defying society. He's a champion of, you know, the poor man, and he's, you know, workers of the world unite, you know, rebel to overthrow the government, this type of thing. To a lot of people, it's a positive term. So that may help understand how some of these names get used. But God will have him sometimes tell it just like it is. Okay, and he says he began to be a mighty one. The Hebrew is Gibor. Gibor means mighty one. just like in El Gibor, the mighty one, mighty God. Same term is used with reference to God. So it was one who's mighty, somebody who was having power in the earth. Verse 9. And he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. In other words, he's saying there's a saying about Nimrod. And when they talked about him, they referred to him as the mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was at first apparently a hunter for animals, for food, but later he began to hunt men also in terms of this world kingdom that he was setting up, spiritually speaking. It's like Great Babylon, you know, it lists all the things they merchandised in, and the last thing it lists was the souls of men. So if they left off just with animals, it may not have been so bad, but he began to build an empire, began to build a kingdom for himself.
I don't want to drag this up because I'm trying to...
Uh-huh.
I see time and time again where if the guy was a hunter, it turned out he wasn't too good.
Well, I don't know. See, I don't want to depreciate all the hunters we have here, you know, people who do that for sport and so forth. But there seems to be certain kind, you know, we see it again later on with Esau. And I think it's not so much that they were a hunter, but it was the fact that they excelled in that to the point where, I mean, that was dominating their whole life. I think that's the thing. And there's a certain, you know, stalking and killing. And they begin to do that to the point where it dominates their life. And, of course, there's demons that come in, you see. And I think that would be the central thing to point here. Because others had hunted. And, of course, they needed to hunt to live. But this was one who became a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he just devoted himself to this to the point where it was, you know, apparently consuming him. And I think that's where your problem is. It's not that it's wrong to hunt, you know, for food or for sport or something. We find hunting used in a positive connotation of the Scriptures, too. So that's not the real point, but I think there's something there. And you see, in ancient mythology, there's a lot of this hunting theme in the gods. And, of course, Orion is actually the hunter. One of the constellations is named, and it traces right back to Nimrod. So we get a lot of connections in mythology associated with this. And as we read on, we'll begin to see more about this fellow and why some of these associations are as they are. Okay, well, let's move on here. In verse 10... It says, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. He mentions a number of cities in the land of Shinar. Shinar would be an old name for Babylonia, or at least that region. And it says he began a kingdom with Babel and so forth. So in the beginning of his kingdom, you see. So he's talking about, and it's going to expand until he's got kind of a world government type of thing, or in the makings, at least in that region anyway. Now... This is where the city of Babylon and so forth has its origins, in the earlier Babylon, and then Erech, Akkad, Calna. Some of these cities have been excavated, and if you take your archaeology class, where you get some more information about some of the information that they have gleaned from this. Going on to verse 11, though, we see, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth and Kala. Now he says, out of that land went forth Asher. Some translates it, from that land he, Nimrod, went into Assyria and built Nineveh and so forth. And that seems to fit the context a little bit better. In other words, the way the Hebrew is, this could also be translated, from that land he went into Assyria, rather than Asher going forth. See, Asher is the name for Assyria in Hebrew. And so, from that land he went forth. And I think some of your marginals, references in your Bibles will give you that information also. So from that land he went into Assyria, built Nineveh, and so forth. In other words, it's indicating that Nimrod is building a world empire, and he's going into other regions as well. Besides the Babylonia region, he goes into the area of Assyria, Nineveh, and so forth. So it seems to fit the context better because it's speaking of sons of Ham and Asher. And you see, he's talking about sons of Ham here, and Asher was of Shem. And so it appears more that he's going into that region and that his influence is being... We've been talking about the sons of Ham all along here, and that seems to fit better with this, that he's going into that region, he's building Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah and so forth. He's building an empire, in other words, and he's expanding his domain. Now, be that as it may, we know that that Nimrod was a type of the Antichrist. He's one of the first main types you find in the Scripture of the Antichrist. And let me give you a few ways in which he was a type of the Antichrist. You can just take these down as we go fairly quickly here. I've got about 8 of them. First of all, his name means rebel. And the Antichrist is called the lawless one, the anomos, the one who is contrary to law, lawless one. He's a rebel. Secondly, Nimrod magnifies himself, and he organizes an empire. He's magnifying himself, exalting himself, and he's organizing an empire. Daniel 11:36-37 refers to the Antichrist as one who magnifies himself above all that is called God and so forth, and exalts himself. And he also is organizing an empire. That's Daniel 11:36-37. Nimrod is a mighty one, Gibor. And 2 Thessalonians 2:9 refers to the Antichrist having all power and lying wonders. So he's a mighty one in the earth, and he's got power and lying wonders. Nimrod is a hunter of men, spiritually speaking. And so the Antichrist goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the devil, you know, in the Antichrist. And he's hunting men also. Nimrod was the king of Babel. He was the king of the city of Babel, and we'll see it later on as the towers built and so forth. And the Antichrist is the king of the world Babylon, world Babel of the end time. See, this Babel back here is a type of things to come. It's a type of the Babylon the Great. And there's a theme that starts here and runs all through the scriptures of a world government. And we see this starting here right after the flood and continuing on through many kingdoms and so forth. This is going to be important to the understanding of prophecy. We find, sixthly, that he makes himself a name. He makes himself a name. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4 refers to the Antichrist, and he says he claims to be God, going into the temple as if he were God. Makes himself a name. Nimrod gathers men to himself to build a world empire against God. So he's gathering men. He's trying to pull them together. When God said to spread and cover the earth, he reverses that and he says, "You all gather here to my city and we'll build a tower into heaven." So he's gathering men to build a world empire against God. And so the Antichrist also gathers all nations into a new world government against God. And finally, the language was confused, the people were scattered, and the kingdom was destroyed as a judgment of God. So God brought judgment on Babel, God brought judgment on Nimrod and destroyed his kingdom, and so God will bring final destruction and judgment on the Antichrist system, and it will come to naught as well. And it will end up in the lake of fire. Okay, now, in chapter 10, the rest of the chapter is pretty much covered in the handout. So I've already discussed that. Verses 12 to 32 here are the sons of Shem, the sons of Japheth, and where they went and so forth. And so that's covered in the handout. So we'll move down to chapter 11 here. So just to reiterate on the handout, study those three maps, know those principal migrations, and the sons of Ham and Shem and Japheth and their sons, and those few additions that I gave you. Okay, Genesis 11 then, we resume this picture now that we started with Nimrod. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Okay, we find one language, and this is going to be introducing what's about to come here, the whole scene now. And it was not really an evil thing to have one language in and of itself. In the millennium, I'm sure there will be one language. There'll be communication over the earth and so forth. There'll be unity. And the scripture wants the church to be speaking the same thing spiritually. And to have one language is not intrinsically wrong. It's speaking of unity. And unity is good, except if the unity is against God. And that's the problem here. You see, we're going to see a real movement toward unity out here in this world, one world government, but it won't be good. Unity in the church is good. Unity in the world is not, because it's contrary to God. And so it wasn't a real problem until these political ambitions begin to make it necessary for God to change things and to disrupt this one language and to separate the nations so that he can have a better opportunity to work on them individually. Now, you know how it is in classrooms, a teacher has to sometimes separate two boys that are given, you know, as long as when they're together, they make trouble. You have to separate them, you know. So here it is. In effect, the people have come together and they're making trouble, and God's going to have to split them up if he's going to preserve life on the earth and the order that God's established. Now, when it says they here, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, it's probably referring to the majority of people, in other words, as world powers. And Nimrod apparently is involved here because he founded the city of Babel, which is going to be talked about here. Now, Nimrod himself personally isn't mentioned in this context. He's mentioned earlier as the founder of the city of Babel. And this talks about the city of Babel. And so this is why everybody associates Nimrod with this whole experience here, just because Babel connects them. We know that Nimrod founded Babel, and here we're talking about the founding of Babel and the details of how it came about. So that's why we're reading Nimrod into this, even though his name isn't mentioned right here in these verses. It was mentioned earlier. And, of course, it may go beyond Nimrod himself, but he was apparently the figurehead for the whole thing. Shinar refers to the fertile plains of Mesopotamia, the region that we would call Babylonia, Mesopotamia, Mesopotamia means in the midst of the rivers. And it's a Greek word for, you know, middle of the river area. And the rivers would be the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that intersect in that region, and the Fertile Crescent area between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So it was a natural place to settle and so forth, to establish an empire and so forth, because of the fertile land and so forth, because of the rivers. So that's what's being referred to. Now it says they dwelt there in verse 3, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. So they were going to start to get the brick and begin to build a city. And so now Mesopotamia, remember, was a flat, fertile river plain. There were no mountains there. There were no rock quarries. So instead of brick, instead of stone, they built with brick. They had to make their brick. They had to take the mud and make brick. They didn't have stone to use. And it mentions here slime. The Hebrew refers to this bitumen or asphalt. In other words, it's kind of a mineral pitch. And they use that for mortar. And a mineral pitch like this would be formed from decomposition of animal and plant material. In other words, the petroleum-type materials that would have been left as a result of the flood and the vast devastation of great quantities of plant and animal material would result in deposits like this, depending on what was deposited. That's where we get our coal deposits, which is largely vegetable material that has been deposited this way, and our oil deposits and so forth, too, largely animal material that's been decomposed this way, although apparently vegetable can be as well. So several hundred years now after the flood, approximately 100 years after the flood this time would be, the Middle East apparently had petroleum then, and is still rich in petroleum. We know the petroleum comes from the decomposition of animals and plants. The big question has always been, where did all those animals and plants come from to get buried in one place at one time in order to decompose this way? And my answer is the flood. And it's a very good answer, and nobody's got a good reputation for that. They may not like it, but it's the truth nevertheless. Now verse 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." You see, their concern was to have a unified empire and build a name for themselves and build a kingdom, but it wasn't a godly kingdom, and that was the problem. So they wanted a city and a tower. Now, the tower was a focal point for the city. It was something to kind of rally them around and give a focal point for attention, and, of course, it had religious implications, as we'll see. So these are not humble servants of God, fulfilling the will of God to fill the earth, but they're concentrating in one area and they're exalting themselves. This element of pride, let us make a name for ourselves. So we kind of see that ever since that time. People want to rally together and make a name for themselves. And usually in cities, even today, there's usually some structures that are the central theme. I'm not saying it's wrong to build things like a space needle or something, but it's interesting the kind of rallying point that things like that can become for symbols for cities and so forth. We still kind of do the same thing in a way. It says, whose top may reach unto heaven. They wanted a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, this has been misunderstood by some people. There have been those that have suggested that they actually believed that they were going to get up into heaven by building a tower up there, and that they wanted to build a tower to try to get up into heaven. But that's not the picture. It really can't be, for several reasons. When it says, whose top may reach unto heaven, the Hebrew is literally whose head is in the heavens. The head would refer to them. They use the word head for lots of things, and the top of something is where the head is, so that's why they translate it top. Now, they were not trying to build a ladder to reach God in heaven. They knew enough about architecture, for one thing, to know that they must have a certain, in order to build a certain height, you had to have a certain base in order to get stability. In other words, if you're going to go up, you've got to have a strong enough base so that the thing can't get out of its, the CG can't get out of the base and make it unstable. So, I mean, we know that those people had some understanding of architecture. And so they would have known that. They knew how high the birds could fly. They knew about, you know, they didn't have airplanes and other things, but they could see the relative heights. They knew that some clouds were higher than other clouds. They could see that the moon was higher than the clouds. They could see that the sun was beyond the moon because of the eclipses and so forth. I mean, they weren't stupid. So they recognized that the sun, the stars, were many miles up. They didn't know how many miles, I'm sure, but they knew that it was beyond structural methods to attain. So the purpose was not to get up into heaven and to see God knock on his door, you know, and get up there. I guess we're out of time here. But it was, just let me say this, it was a symbol of their power and a rallying point for the new empire. And it was also associated with their heathen worship. It was an artificial high place, you might say. In that region where they didn't have mountains, many of these pagan religions like to have high places. They go up in the mountains and the groves and so forth, up in the mountains, to try to get closer to their deities. And so here they were building an artificial mountain And they're going to, and oftentimes there's ziggurats and so forth that had shrines on the top devoted to their gods and this type of thing. So next time we'll talk a little bit more about that aspect of it. And we'll dismiss now. And don't forget the quiz at the beginning of the hour next time. If you have any questions on it, you may listen to the tape again to make sure you get everything down on the list or check with another student. Those that are on tape, be sure that you get that information clarified if you're going to be in class next time. Okay. So the work begins. Yes. That the word rebel came to mean rebel because of Nimrod. That's probably the case of Jesus, especially the real ancient.
Especially in the real ancient days, that very well may be the case. There was a name of somebody, and then later that word. Say, for example, the city of Corinth, at the time of the Apostle Paul, was so wicked, had such a wicked reputation, that there came to be a verb in Greek to Corinthianize, which means debauchery. In other words, they took the name of the city and used that as a verb, you see. So that's a possibility. I don't know if it'd be real easy to trace it, you know, especially with a real ancient name, but I think it's something to consider anyway.